We bit off a pretty large chunk of Acts this morning, and this will be a fairly large chunk too. We won't read all of that text. I'll count on you to do some of that. But I hope you noticed that as soon as the Holy Spirit descended in fullness and power upon the church, and people began to come and be saved and be baptized and added to their number, Satan began immediately to launch a counterattack. Now, that he's not mentioned by name until chapter 5, which is within our text for this evening, but it is no doubt that he is behind most of the things that begin to happen in response to the growth and health of the early church. And we're going to see that even more this evening. His immediate purpose, it seems, was to shut down the preaching of the gospel by discouraging the apostles and causing fear among the early Christians, whose numbers, by now you remember, have grown into the thousands. Satan pursued these diabolical aims by bringing persecution upon the church. And even though we generally, when we hear the word persecution, we generally think about something that is pretty violent, something that is maybe actual physical mistreatment, and that is included. But I want you to know that the Bible speaks of persecution that is far different than that. It includes that, but that's not all of it. Persecution in the Bible really means to bring trouble upon somebody. And that can take the form of ridicule and harassment all the way to physical violence and even martyrdom. So what we're going to see is Satan tries a number of different strategies, and he certainly began that, as we saw this morning, by seeking to intimidate these early disciples and preachers of the gospel. Trouble can flow from any number of different sources, but its primary perpetrator and sponsor is always the devil. I mean, he's the one who's goading those who we may think are being horrible human beings, and they may be, but he's behind it. Sometimes the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and we think, well, that's just part of life. Well, yes, that could be, but as we'll see, he makes it as miserable as he possibly can. And he goads us into saying that and beginning to complain about things, as we'll see. So he has a whole arsenal of weapons, but I want to read something it's a little bit encouraging, I guess you'd say, that I read that was written by a British scholar centuries ago. Well, I guess it wasn't centuries ago, but it was within the last century. And it was very interesting, I thought. He said this: "I claim no intimate familiarity with the devil, but I am persuaded that he exists and that he is utterly unscrupulous. But something else I have learned is that he is peculiarly lacking in imagination. Over the years, the devil has changed neither his strategy, nor his tactics, nor his weapons. He is still in the same old rut." Now, I think what this scholar meant was that the devil's toolbox and operations manual, if you want to call them that, in which are found his various implements of strategies, that is fairly limited. All right? It's not that he's not powerful and cunning. He is. And he's relentless in his attacks. But as another British scholar once said, I think C.S. Lewis was the one who said this, that the devil is very powerful, but he's not very original. He relies on the same kinds of strategies over and over again. And, you know, that's really sad in a way, because what that means is he still gets us over and over again with the same old tricks. And what I want us to do tonight is I want us to see from a broader perspective in this book of Acts the kinds of strategies that Satan employs, and even more than that, how to overcome them. Because I think that's the reason Luke spills so much ink talking about these various approaches. Now, I'm going to mention four or five things tonight that the devil uses as his strategies. But interspersed and interwoven in between these little vignettes, there are certain progress reports about the church which become familiar in the book of Acts. There are stories about healings and exorcisms that the apostles do in affirmation of their message. And there is even one little passage that we'll read at the end that shows us how the church adapted to one such strategy by forming a whole new ministry within the church. It's something that we generally consider to be the forerunners of deacons. And we'll get to that as well when we get all the way over into chapter 6. But the reason that we're doing this tonight, instead of just taking these as individual units and kind of looking at them in the broad sweep, is to see what Satan is likely to use against us and how we can deal with those things. I'm going to tell you, and I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but Satan is going to attack you this week, Christian. He is going to find something, some way to tempt you, to deceive you, to make you fearful, to accuse you, because those are the things that he does over and over again. You know, Jesus once said that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning. And I think what he was talking about was he's the one that brought death into the world by tempting Adam and Eve to do that which God said would result in death. And he still does that. He still keeps people on the road towards the wages of sin, which is death. But you do know, don't you, that Satan has no independent authority to kill anybody. He can only do what God allows him to do, and the one who has the power of life and death is only God. So what does Satan try to do? He tries to deceive us. He tries to accuse us, because that's what the word devil means, accuser, and he tries to make us fearful of death. So those are the main things, and that's really about it. So how does he use that in the church, and how should we be prepared for these things? That's what we're going to kind of look at tonight. And I'm going to call this the pattern of persecution. It doesn't always progress in this order, but we're going to look at it kind of from the perspective of that which is least available or least noticeable, clear to that which is worst. And we won't get to the actual martyrdom of anybody until we see what happens to Stephen in chapter 7. But that's coming, right? And so this is all leading up to that. All right, so let's go ahead and at least read the first portion of our text, beginning at verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were or was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, just like the other progress reports, the little stories we've heard about the church that are kind of put into the book of Acts at different places, this is a relatively positive thing, right? But I want you to remember what just preceded this. It's something that we looked at this morning, and I want to go back and kind of cover that ground a little bit more tonight, because it really reveals the first strategy that Satan tries to use against God's people. And that first strategy I'm going to identify as verbal threats and intimidation. You remember that the council that called the apostles in, that's the first thing they tried to do, is to verbally intimidate and threaten the apostles, even though, as we're going to find out and as we read this morning, they really didn't have anything that they could do to them at this point. In verse 16 of chapter 4, if you look back up to that verse, the religious leaders were forced to admit that this notable sign, this healing of the lame man, had been performed through the apostles Peter and John. And they said, we can't deny that. It was too well known by all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem at this time. They couldn't deny the astounding boldness of the apostles either. They said, how come these guys are preaching with such authority? Because they're basically unlearned and uneducated men in a formal sense. Even so, they reasoned, we can't allow this Christian movement to keep spreading among the people. So they decided to warn the apostles to keep quiet, to no longer preach and teach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They called Peter and John before the council, as you recall, and solemnly gave them this charge, which Peter immediately rejected as both inappropriate and impossible. He said, we can't help but share the things that we have seen and heard. So verse 21 confirms that the council could find no suitable way to punish them officially because the crowds were all praising God for what had happened. And so they threatened them further and then let them go. Now, the reason I wanted to go back over that is because the devil constantly uses this age-old tactic in an attempt to keep Christians docile and silent, right? Now, maybe in our setting, it seldom reaches the level of official policy like it was reaching here, at least in our nation. Though, you know, it's certainly gotten worse in recent years, hasn't it? I mean, we see more and more encroachment upon our rights to share the good news of Jesus, but that hasn't gotten to an official policy yet, and we should not fear even if it does. But there's often this perceived threat to Christians' reputations or standing in the wider community or even opportunities for advancement and reward if they don't keep their religious ideas to themselves. So that's kind of the idea. It's not that we're going to deny that your religion is okay for you and maybe is helpful at times and that Jesus, yeah, was a great teacher and a very loving man, but keep this idea of there being only one way to God through Jesus quiet. And don't push your beliefs about the Word of God in the Bible upon us. And you know what? Unfortunately, such threats sometimes are enough to keep people quiet. Now, I would say far more likely in our setting is just our own individual family members and friends who sometimes will suggest to us, not so subtly, that they don't really want to hear any more about our church or about our Lord. I don't know if you've experienced that lately, but every time the certain family members that I'm around, it's very clear that, yeah, we know you're a preacher. Yeah, we know you're a Baptist preacher, but we don't want to hear any more of that. Guess what? They're going to hear about it anyway. But nevertheless, this is the first and sometimes the only strategy that Satan needs to employ. He just threatens and intimidates people. Peter's response, of course, of honest boldness was enough to overcome that in this case because the apostle said, we're going to choose to obey God rather than men. And he says that specifically a little bit later, and we're just going to leave the consequences in his hands. By the way, I might add, and I'm not being critical here, but I just might add, if you are never confronted with this, if there's nobody who ever seeks to kind of let you know to stay quiet about your religion, then maybe it's because you haven't said enough. I find that to be the case with me. There's sometimes, and I'm not trying to go out and make myself objectionable to people. I mean, the gospel is scandal enough, isn't it? So I don't try to go out there and make people think I'm an idiot. But the fact is, if certain people don't say something to me, or if I'm never ruffling any feathers because of that, then maybe I'm not being bold enough. So just keep that in mind, because these believers were not going to stop doing what Jesus had commanded them to do, and neither should we. We should continue to spread the good news and make disciples to the ends of the earth and by whatever means that we can. Now, the commitment of these early believers to persevere in obedient trust resulted in the healthy growth of the church, which is what we just read about in verses 32 through 37. But notice, if you will, the transition that begins in the last part of verse 34. Here's how Luke is going to connect this first strategy of verbal threats and intimidation with the next one. It wasn't commanded, and we're certainly not bound to follow this example to the letter today, but Luke notes in this section how certain church members voluntarily sold lands or houses from time to time and brought the proceeds to the apostles to distribute among more needy church members. Now, the reason I say we're not bound to imitate that to the letter is because there actually have been some groups that say we need to follow this exactly. And so everybody sells everything they have, they give the money away, and as soon as the money stops, everybody leaves the church and goes find some other church. And now what you got is a bunch of poor Christians that can't accomplish much of anything. So it's not some kind of religious communism we're talking about, and it's not demanded, but it was a good thing. In this setting, there were people apparently a little bit better off than some of the others who said, you know what? This piece of land, this house is sitting idle. We don't need this to survive, and therefore, it is our joy to be able to sell this and then give the proceeds to help with the ministry among God's people. One such contributor was this Levite by the name of Joseph, whose nickname Barnabas meant son of encouragement. What a nickname to have. Wouldn't you like to be known as a person, a son or daughter of encouragement? Everywhere we find Barnabas in the New Testament, he's encouraging someone and he's building up the church. Well, we got plenty of others that could be named something else that tear down the church and don't provide much encouragement. But Barnabas is always encouraging the people. So, upon his example, and there were others apparently doing the same thing, this is where the devil, cunning as he is, decided to employ a slightly different tactic, because his earlier attempt to keep the Christians quiet hadn't worked very well. So he said, aha, I see something very good, very positive taking place. I think I can use this. And so what did he do? He used deception. So if the first strategy is intimidation, verbal intimidation, and silencing, then the second is moral deceit and compromise. In other words, the second strategy was not to work from the outside, bringing this pressure upon the people from outside the church, but work within the church to bring about moral compromise with the world. And in chapter 5 is where we meet Ananias and Sapphira. I think most of you are familiar with this story. It's quite an amazing story in the New Testament. This is a married couple of at least greater than average means. And they saw Barnabas and these others doing this great generous work of selling properties and then bringing the proceeds. And they must have thought at first, this is a great idea. This is really something that God can use. I mean, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and at least believe that that's how they started off thinking about this. But apparently later, they started craving the self-satisfaction and perhaps the applause from others that these people were getting for doing that. Now, there's no indication that Barnabas or these others had done that with any kind of ulterior motives at all. But Ananias and Sapphira began to think, you know what? If we do something similar, then people are going to look upon us as being really generous and special Christians. And that's what we want. More than just helping out their needy brothers and sisters, what they wanted is to take credit for this act of generosity. Well, whatever the motives and however they developed, theirs was a calculated act of deception. And this is where Peter is later going to say, Satan is the one who has entered your heart to cause this. He's the one that took what was a good desire, perhaps at the first, and twisted it into something self-serving. And both husband and wife, we later learn, were in on that. So they sold the land. They brought only part of the proceeds and said it was the total amount and laid it at the apostles' feet. So you see what happened there? They wanted the credit for bringing all that they had sold the land for, but they only gave part of it. Well, Peter, because he was filled with the Spirit, was immediately enabled to discern the deception. And he confronted Ananias with it. He said, you've not only lied to men, which is bad enough, but you've tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. You have actually tried to lie to God. And Peter reminded Ananias, he said, you know, when you had this land, you were free to do with it whatever you wanted. You could keep it or you could sell it. If you chose to sell it, you could do whatever you wanted to with the money, right? You could keep the money, you could invest it in something else, or you could give it away. And when you chose to give some of the money to the church, you could have given just a part of it. That would have been fine. But what the problem is you gave only part, but then acted as if you'd given the whole lot. And Peter said, this is not something that God's going to tolerate. He was struck dead immediately. And later on, of course, the same fate befell his wife, Sapphira. After she was confronted and asked about it, was this the total amount? She said, yes. And the same men that carried out Ananias carried her out as well. Now, what do you think would happen in a modern church if, as a result of some giving program, some Sunday morning, the ushers took out two dead bodies, a husband and wife, in succession like that? I'm not sure, but I think we might have people climbing over the pews to accept Jesus with that. But nevertheless, this did cause a great stir among the people. And you say, well, why in the world was that so dramatic? Why would God bring such dramatic judgment on somebody who was just lying because Satan had deceived them and prompted them to do this? Well, we're never told precisely, but we can tell this. This church was still in its infancy. Even though he had grown by thousands over the past little bit, probably a couple or 3 months, but at the same time, it was still a fledgling body. And for there to be moral corruption at the center of this, and if it ever became known, which obviously Peter already understood and it was known, it would quickly become common knowledge, that would do irreparable damage to the reputation of the gospel and of the church. And so at this point, God's concern was with maintaining the purity of his people, and so he dealt very stringently with this couple. I mean, I've thought before, you know, there are certain things that God has done when people have lied or done something that seems almost innocent, and it seems so harsh. And I look back and I think, you know what? I've done much worse. And I'm so grateful that God has shown me mercy, because he could have done the same thing more than once because of certain sins within my heart that I thought I could get away with. Well, it may seem as if Satan's plan on this occasion did result in at least a partial victory, since he was able to at least claim these two victims. But I want you to notice the result that he didn't expect, all right? What Satan did not expect to happen as a result of this was the people to have more reverence for God, because that's what we're told. Great fear, and I think that means reverential awe here, not cringing terror, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. In other words, people began to realize that the God of Israel is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the God who came down in power at Pentecost, who had healed and delivered and empowered his people, and he was holy. And therefore, he was not to be trifled with, and the church was something so special to him that he was not going to let anything corrupt it. All right? So that was not expected. It actually purified the church even further because of this strategy of trying to bring in moral compromise and deception. Now, the end result, according to that, the next progress report in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5, you can glance down through those verses if you'd like, was that the apostles' authority was clearly recognized. It was confirmed, all right? The church, we're told, was held in high esteem, as was the gospel, having favor with the people. More and more believers were added to the Lord, as verse 14 puts it. Multitudes, it says, of both men and women. Sicknesses were healed, demons were cast out. It all pointed to the legitimacy of the saving message being preached. The kingdom of God had truly come near. The future glorious age had decisively broken into the present evil age, and people were being transformed by faith from one into the other. You see? So this was how God overcame the problem. When the people were simply honest, and Peter really didn't have much to do with this except to announce the verdict that God had given to Ananias and Sapphira. But when people saw that God was serious about being pure and resisting any kind of corruption in his body, people understood, and people began to see him work again powerfully. So fear and intimidation, in the first instance, didn't work as well as he thought it would. This effort to deceive and manipulate and bring about moral compromise didn't work, at least in this instance, as well as he had wanted to. So he wanted to try something a little bit differently. All right? More forceful measures were called for. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. I'm trying to find it. Excuse me, chapter 5. That's why I'm off. Chapter 5, verse 17. There we go. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. So the third strategy he tried was actually the more stringent kind, physical restraint and violence. Now, they had already put the apostles, Peter and John, in custody overnight, right? But this time they threw them in the public prison and apparently intended to keep them for some time. But as the story goes, an angel released them during the night, as we read. They went back to preaching. And when the council sent for them the next morning, they couldn't be found. And somebody reported, you know those guys you threw into prison and commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore? Guess where they are? They're in the temple courts again, and they're preaching the message of the resurrection of Jesus that you commanded them not to. Well, the council was aghast, and they sent and brought them again. But Luke notes they didn't do it by force because, again, the people, they were very popular with the people at this time. And they were given repeated warnings. Now, here's where Peter steps up, and he says something even stronger than he said before. And you ought to probably underline this verse in your Bible and commit it to memory when he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's almost as if he's saying, we told you this once before. We ask you to decide which would it be better for us to obey God or man, but now we're telling you in no uncertain terms, we must obey God rather than man. He went on and preached the gospel. He once again indicated that you religious leaders were part of the problem. You were the ones that actually approved the death of Jesus, put the Son of God on the cross. And it says that in response, they were so enraged that some among them wanted to go ahead and kill them on the spot. So they were for martyrdom of these apostles. But it wasn't yet time for that. It wasn't going to be allowed. There was a wise man among them, a man by the name of Gamaliel, who was a well-known teacher of that day. And apparently his calmer ideas prevailed. And he said, listen, council members, if this is of God, you're not going to be able to resist it anymore. Then if you try to do it, you're going to actually find yourself fighting against God. This is probably like one of those other movements that has grown up and arisen and then gone by the wayside. That's what happened before. So he prevailed upon them to be calm, and they said, okay, we're not going to stone them then. We're not going to kill these individuals. But what did they do instead? It says this time they actually physically beat them and charged them again not to preach in the name of Jesus and release them. Well, surely that shut down the preaching and the rejoicing and the work of the church, right? Not in the least. They left that place rejoicing that they had the privilege of suffering for the Lord. Now, let me tell you something that you need to be very careful about. We pray for persecuted Christians in this world, don't we? We pray for people that we know, and you may have some friends in school, or you may have some people at your place of work that are taking a bold stand for Jesus. And sometimes when they suffer for that, we get a little outraged ourselves, and we say, yeah, they have a right to their opinion. They have a right of free speech. They have a right to share the good news where they want to in our land. And those things are true. Don't get me wrong. But do you know what our proper response should be? Help them to suffer with joy. Because that sometimes is a more powerful testimony than just demanding, I have the right to say what I want and believe what I want and tell you what I want. To be able to be abused and perhaps criticized, maybe passed over for a job, maybe kind of treated as an outcast yourself. I mean, those things are never enjoyable for anybody, but for people to see you accept those things without retaliation, without demanding your own rights, that perhaps is one of the best responses that could be made. And that's what happened here. And as a result, we hear about more and more teaching taking place. The gospel continued to spread even more so because of this. So, a fourth and final wile of the devil, at least for now, is revealed in the first seven verses of Acts 6. And this seems to be one of the major ones that he uses against the American church. It is the strategy of internal division and distraction. Now, when I read the first few verses, first seven verses, in fact, of chapter 6, you're going to think, what does this have to do with persecution? I mean, this seems to be an internal matter, and it was, but this was yet another strategy of Satan when the outside pressure didn't work. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And guess what? Verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, can you tell me when the last time you heard somebody preach on Acts 6 was? What was the occasion? Probably the ordination of deacons, right? Because even though these men aren't called deacons, there's a lot of differences between these and the men that are later called deacons in the New Testament. They at least appear to be the prototypes of deacons. And so often when we ordain deacons or when we talk about that, we kind of lift this out of context and preach on that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it does address some of the issues and the division of labor within the church that are important. But I think Luke deliberately includes this with these other stories to say this is yet another strategy of Satan. He's about, in chapter 7, to come to actual martyrdom, the killing of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. But even at this point, Satan is at work trying to divide the body. And he's doing it in a way that all of us are familiar with because we've been in circumstances not only in our own homes and among our own friends, but even in churches where complaints arise. And so he is attempting by division and distraction to do what he couldn't do even by physical abuse. Once again, things seemed to be going quite well within the church, but as these numbers grew, so did the potential for conflict. And Luke tells us that this conflict came up between two groups of people. These are both groups of Jews, and they were both converted Jews, that is, Christians within the church. One of them he calls the Hellenists, and the other group he calls the Hebrews. Now, I don't know what your translation says, but some translations say the Greek-speaking Jews or the Greek-speaking members of the church and the Hebrew-type Jews. But that's really not a very accurate way because it wasn't just language that made these groups different. The converts among what is called the Hellenists were the Jews that had been dispersed because of certain persecutions that had taken place earlier, even before the time of Christ. And so they were living in all different parts of the Roman Empire at this time, and they had actually come in and become part of the Jerusalem church on the day of Pentecost and after. The Hebrew Jews, in other words, were the ones that had remained there the whole time in Jerusalem, and they, even though they knew how to speak Greek, they primarily spoke Aramaic. So it wasn't just a language thing, it was a cultural thing. The Hellenists were more readily adaptable to the culture of the Greeks and Romans, and the Hebrews were more committed or more set on just doing things the Old Testament way. So they were equally Jews, they were equally believers in the church, but there was somehow this idea that the one group was being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. This was the widow's ministry, you might say, and it wasn't anything deliberate, apparently. It wasn't anything that was racially motivated. It was simply an oversight for whatever reason. But guess what? This concern, which was very legitimate, soon turned to complaining. Now you begin to see, once again, Satan's working from the inside. If I can get this church divided rather than remaining one, rather than remaining together in prayer and worship and ministry, then perhaps I can defeat them that way. Do you know why he thought that would do the trick? Because it threatened to do two things. First of all, the church body would be divided along cultural lines when the gospel was meant to go out to people from all nations and all cultures, right? But the second thing was the church leaders would be distracted from their primary tasks. And I'm not so sure that that's not what Satan most wanted to do. If we can get these apostles all wrapped up in these arguments and all wrapped up in the business of taking care of physical needs, then maybe they'll neglect their prayerful preaching of the word of the gospel. You see, if he could do it that was all he wanted to do. And so by trying to introduce this complaining, he was attempting to use this other strategy. Well, of course, the 12 were wise to that, and they committed to prayerfully continuing to preach the word of God. But they didn't say the other need is unimportant. In fact, they affirmed the importance of what they called serving tables. And by that, they meant taking care of the physical needs of these widows. And so their solution was, pick out 7 men among you. Gave them some of the qualifications people were to look for, and we'll appoint them over this business. So it was to be just as important as the apostles' work. It was just different, right? And we can see in this not just a development of a new office, which would eventually become the diaconate, but also the division of labor among different members of the church. We all have some ministry to perform, right? All of us take part in what God is doing in his body. It may involve kind of an officially recognized position, and it may not, but we all have something that we can do. But the apostle said, we are not going to break off what is our main purpose, and that is to preach the word of God prayerfully, and we'll let others take care of some of these matters that are very much important in the church. Well, this not only pleased the whole assembly, we're told, it also safeguarded the apostolic mission, which Jesus had given to these 12. It enlarged the organizational ministry structure of the church. It helped meet genuine human needs. But most significantly, in the short term, as we read there at the very last, the word of God continued to increase. So once again, Satan's strategy had failed because the people were not willing to compromise on what God had told them to do. And they weren't about to let themselves be divided by this issue. They came up with a God-sent, God-honoring solution to the problem. And therefore, the gospel and the church continued to prosper. Well, over the long haul, this selection of the 7, including Stephen, note, set the stage for the gospel mission to go worldwide. You say, how so? Well, remember, from this point, it had only been a Jerusalem-based phenomenon, pretty much. I mean, all of these Jews had come to the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit had fallen in power. People began to be saved. The church began to grow. It began to have great grace upon it, favor with the people, ministry success after ministry success. All these things were happening. But now the church had to go beyond Jerusalem, as Jesus had commanded, to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, right? How was that going to happen? Well, the selection of these 7 in answer to one of Satan's strategy to limit the church and keep her down actually became the launch pad for world missions. And here's how. First of all, you'll note, we'll look at this later, but when Stephen preached his very long sermon, he spells out in great detail the failure of Israel as a nation to comprehend what God had actually done in Jesus and thus to receive him as Christ and Lord. Now, he was not through with them. He's still not through with them. But at this point, he was not going to reject them entirely, but he was going to turn now to the Gentiles. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul did as a part of his ministry of missions. He would go into the synagogue and reason with the Jews there in whatever city he visited. And when they rejected the gospel, he said, okay, we're going to turn to the Gentiles now. And this was what infuriated so many of the Jews, because they thought, listen, we're the promised ones. We're the ones who the Messiah is to come from, so why are you wasting all your time on these dogs, these Gentile dogs? But that was the way that God was going to bring his purpose. So we see that. We're also introduced to a man in the Stephen story, rather quietly at first. He's simply referred to as a young man named Saul. He was the one at whose feet all the people that were stoning Stephen laid their coats while they did the deed. This was something he obviously heard what Stephen preached. He approved of the stoning of Stephen, and even much worse, because he becomes the one who actually starts breathing threats against the church and starts taking drastic action to limit the Christians. But unbeknownst to him, this one who stood on approvingly and kept the coats of the people that were stoning the first Christian martyr was to become the famous apostle to the Gentiles and the one who launched the missionary journeys of the church. And then, of course, the great persecution that arose on the day of Stephen's death scattered believers throughout the regions of, guess where? Judea and Samaria, according to Acts 1 or 8:1. So you see, God was still at work. By overcoming the stratagem of Satan in this instance, it set the stage for the gospel to go worldwide. And even these Christians that were scattered because of the persecution associated with Stephen took the gospel with them as they went. They became unwitting missionaries of a sort. And as Paul visited these various places, guess what? He found pockets of believers when he went. And sometimes there were people already there who were ready to form the nucleus of a new local body of Christians in whatever city he came to. So this was all according to the purpose and the plan of God. Only he could have orchestrated the movements of history and people and churches like that. And he continues to do that among us. So once again, when you face some struggles this week, when you find yourself getting laughed at for being a Christian, or, somebody criticizes you because, oh, that church is never going to amount to much of anything. Well, guess what? God has purposes that go beyond anything we can imagine. And even the things that we look at and think of as negative, he can use to get us to the place where we are willing and ready to share with somebody else. You know, there are things that have happened in my life that I would consider extremely negative. I would not want to go through them again. I wouldn't have wanted to go through them in the first place. But because I did, God opened a door of ministry and missions somehow. Has he ever done that with you? Has he ever put you in a place or with a group of people that you otherwise would have had no connection to and no opportunity to share with had not this one rather strange and unusual and maybe painful thing happened to you? It's the way God works. And he does it not only in individual lives, but also in churches. So, Christians, we always need to be aware of subtle threats and our human tendency to retreat instead of cling together and pray and persist and keep on proclaiming the good news. Sometimes it doesn't take very much to get us discouraged, does it? But as we continue to trust the Lord and look to Him and trust His Word and His Spirit, then we're going to find that he continues to do the same kinds of things that he did in these days. Perhaps in our setting, it's most important that we avoid hypocrisy and moral compromise, because that seems to be the bane of the church today. It's not that we're going to deny Jesus or we're going to, cast people out for preaching in his name like they did in this time, but probably more often we'll be tempted to compromise our convictions just to fit in better with the world. Or it could be that we start complaining because our preferences, our rights are not being honored. And that kind of complaining can turn into division. It can do great damage in the church. As I suggested at the beginning of this message tonight, we can tell from these intervening progress reports and ministry successes and enlargement that no weapon or strategy of the devil can ever stand against the Lord or his church. Remember what Jesus said? The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And neither will any of these very unoriginal, very identifiable strategies of Satan, if we're alert to them and if we keep responding in the way that the Word of God tells us to. I want you to bow your heads with me this evening. And I want you to just prayerfully think in your own heart, which of these wiles of the devil are most troublesome to you? How does Satan, or perhaps his human co-conspirators, most get to you? Is it with the kind of insults and intimidation that we see? We see it often in the public square these days, but has that ever happened to you? Does that trouble you? Is that what causes you to have some concerns? Or is it compromised with the world's values and methods? You know, maybe a little bit like Ananias and Sapphira. You want to be known as a fine Christian person, but you don't want to really have to give your whole life, your whole heart. Man, that's a temptation, isn't it? I doubt very seriously that anyone has ever enacted or threatened actual violence against you, but it could have happened. But would that be enough to deter you from following Jesus? It may come to that one of these days. How about this? The calmer yet no less serious issues of complaining and griping and dividing over small things. Has that ever been an issue? Is that a way that Satan sometimes distracts you? Well, whatever it is for you, I just want you to lift that to the Lord tonight and ask that He would grant you the wisdom and the power by His Spirit to overcome like these early Christians did. And pray that our church would be wise and loving and patient and Christ-centered as well as we face these. Lord, we know that you have deliberately put us in a place where you said that we would be like sheep in the midst of wolves. We know that we're not to retaliate against the world. We're not to revile in return when we are reviled for our faith in you. You told us to keep entrusting our souls to you, just as your son Jesus did. But as we do these things, Lord, it's easy sometimes to get discouraged and fearful. And I pray that we would be able to see right through the devil's strategy. We wouldn't get trapped again and again like we so often are. And we would let you and we would let your word expose him for the liar that he is. Give us the strength to withstand in the day of temptation. And when we're tempted to speak a word of criticism or complaining, would you just help us to keep that to ourselves and instead take it to you in prayer? And if there are indeed legitimate needs that need to be addressed, would you help us to be the solution to that problem rather than the ones just standing on the sidelines throwing stones because of it? Help us to grow as a church not only in our spiritual health and in our ministry platforms, but also in our structure and in the leadership that you bring to us. You've done that in a marvelous way over these past years. And we pray you'd continue to do that, continue to develop us into the army and the body that you want us to be. Thank you so much, Jesus. We acknowledge that this is your church. It's not ours. It's not ours to do with what we want. It's rather yours. And we make ourselves completely available to you, however you want to use us. Help us to be victorious in your name and for your glory. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's commit ourselves afresh to the Lord as we get ready to go out and be the church this week. If you have